Hallelujah. This is part 69 of the Wisdom of Solomon, and I'm going to pick up in the middle of Proverbs 18. This is verse 17. It starts off saying, "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." All right. Now, this is an interesting kind of proverb, because you would think that this probably applies more to a courtroom than it does to our personal lives. But there's a couple of things that I think that you guys should get out of this. The first one to plead his cause, and that's, of course, that's first in place, time, and so on, to plead his cause. And this whole word to plead cause means it's talking about a personal or legal contest. This is from Strong's, and Brown's Drivers Briggs defines it as to strife. It's strife, quarrel, dispute, controversy, or a case at law. So the first one who comes along and declares his side of the contest, and that's what it's getting at here, to declare their side of the dispute or their side of the quarrel. All right. Will always seem right. And the word right there literally is the word tzaddik, and it's a legal term. It's the word we get righteous from, but Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as just, lawful, righteous, right, correct, or lawful. In other words, that person, usually the first one who comes along, will always seem like they're the correct ones, they're the right ones, and that they're just in their controversy against the other person. And then it goes on to say, until his neighbor comes, and the word neighbor there obviously is the word ria, which means an associate more or less close. In other words, it's not necessarily talking about the next door neighbor. It could be somebody that's in family. It could be somebody that they know that they have a beef with or that has a beef with them, that are upset with them or they're upset with that person. And so it carries the idea of being an associate or somebody that you associate with, and they could be more or less close, all right? So neighbor can, the whole concept of Rhea can run the gamut between somebody you know at the store, or as opposed to somebody that you're friends with, more or less, all right? So until his neighbor comes and examines him, and the word examines there, the verb, literally means to penetrate, hence to examine intimately. That's Strong's definition. And Brown Drivers Briggs, defines it as to examine thoroughly. All right, so this seems probably right in the sense of we all kind of know this. Hopefully we know this. The first one to plead his cause or to argue his side of the controversy can seem right. They can seem like they're the correct ones until the neighbor comes and examines him. Now, I don't know if Eva and I have both counseled people a lot. We've counseled, with married couples. And, sometimes people come to us and they come with a beef against somebody else or against their mate. And we've long since learned that you don't just listen to the first one who comes along. All right, you don't listen to the first one who comes along completely until, they bring the neighbor in. They bring their husband or wife in. And you listen to both sides. And once you listen to both sides and to where they're coming from, it makes it a lot easier to navigate what's kind of going on in the relationship. But never, and this happens all the time. You have somebody that's your friend. They're upset with somebody else that might be a friend. And they'll come to you and they'll sit there and talk about the problem or the contention is the best word probably that they have with that other person, and they're pleading in the sense of they're justifying why they're angry with that other person. Now, a lot of people fall for this, and sometimes you can get seriously burned if you're not careful. One of the things that I've learned, and this is something that, and I'm going to make this relevant to us on a level that I hope you're ready for. Oh, hey, Valerie, I just saw you. Good to see you. But this is something that I've learned, and as a result of what I've learned in the process of this, is that whenever somebody comes to me, especially the first person that comes to me to justify why they're angry with somebody else or to backbite that person and put that person down because of something that they're saying that person did wrong to them, I'm very careful about not just agreeing with that person. I'll seek to hear, sometimes you're stuck in a situation where you don't even realize what's going on until you're in the middle of it and they're laying out their beef against somebody else. And usually it's somebody you know. It could be family, it could be friends, a group of friends, could be somebody in the church. Typically I find this happening with family members, or husbands and wives, parents and children, so on. But families on some level, or people that are friends and that they're airing out. And a lot of times you can get caught up right in the middle of that. And before you know it, this person is laying out their cause. The reason why that, you should look at that person as wrong, as bad. That's a very unfair thing to do to somebody. And not only is it unfair, but it's downright, and I'm going to say it like this, it's downright skeezy. If you understand what that slang word means. It's rude and it's off. And I'm always leery because of that. I'm always leery of the first person who comes to me to air out against somebody else because it's a wrong thing to do. If you have a beef with somebody, come to me and say, "Hey, I need to straighten out this beef I have with this other person, and I would like you to come and maybe, umpire this thing, referee this thing for us so that we can kind of get at the cause." And do that. And that's why Jesus, talked about if you have something against somebody, you go and you bring it, you bring the elders to them. You don't just go and air out. You go and you seek to straighten it out. You seek to get to figure out a way to bring this to a place of peace. A lot of people don't want to do that. A lot of people want to just gain favor. They want to gain people on their side in order to justify the animosity they have, which if they can do that, then they can justify what they want to do next. They can justify how they're treating that person. And you got to watch out for that. Now, this can happen a lot at work. I mean, this used to happen to me all the time at work. Somebody would come to me and say stuff about somebody else, and talk about how they did them wrong and they threw them under the bus or they backstabbed them on some level. And, obviously, if I know they're non-Christians, or I don't know if they're Christians, I'm going to treat them as non-Christians until I find out. But usually and typically non-Christians will do this all the time. They'll backbite and talk bad about somebody else to put the person down in order to raise themselves up and to gain favor from people, to gain backup from people so that they can go ahead and continue to either have that attitude and be justified in having it or to move something in a way to undo or bring down somebody else. Now, you have to watch out. You have to watch out for that. I'm going to throw this in the middle of all this and then we'll come back. I just read an article in Christian Post where a minister who was in a position of authority and some power. He was like part of some denomination. And, he was in the higher up, parts of that where they were overseeing the denomination. And he actually said, "I had to resign my post. I resigned my post because I found out, I realized, God showed me that I was evil. I was slandering people around me. I was slandering ministers around me and people around me." And he goes, "I was just a slander. I was somebody that would go out and just be vile in my, treatment of people and of people in positions of power, people that were pastors, people that were directors over the ministry and so on." And This is something that happens in churches all the time. We've had situations in the past in our church where people were found out that they were exposed, and they would sit there and talk and backbite us as ministers to people around them. You know, just sit there and start talking about us, and then they would talk about other people. And then it would be tons, you know, where in some cases we knew them pretty well. And, you know, and I'm talking about somebody that no longer goes to Swords. They've been gone for a long time. So don't think I'm even referring to anybody here or anybody that you might know. But when we would spend time with them, they would do the same thing with other people to us. And it got to be where it just became a chore being around, because it's like, I don't want to come and listen to this kind of stuff. This is not, if I'm here with you, it's because I'm fellowshipping and, you know, and so on. And I'm not interested in, you know, gossip, and I'm not interested in talking about other people. But you have to be careful of this, guys. This is something that is rampant. It's rampant in the world. It's rampant at work. You always have people that have contentions with other people, and they will go to their friends, their family, and people around them to curry favor, to try and gain favor, so that they can get everybody on their side. So, two sides to this that you need to consider and that I want you guys to pay attention to here is that, one is, if somebody comes to you and they're doing that, you need to withhold judgment. You need to stop and say, you know what? I hear what you're saying, but until we talk to the other person and hear their side of this, I'm not going to just take your side. And you have to almost be, you know, you have to be loving about it. You have to be, you know, gentle about it. But I would be careful about listening to somebody who comes to you first to air out their grievances against other people without bringing that person along and say, look, hey, you know, we have a controversy between us. Can you listen to both of our sides and tell us what you think? And there's nothing wrong with that. And you can just be honest. This is what I think. And you guys can either take it or leave it. But at least it's being honest at that moment. People that come and air out grievances to you that they have with other people, when they're doing it to you and there's that other person's not even involved, there's something very dishonest about that. And you have to be very careful. And always understand, always, I don't care who the person is, understand that you're being manipulated. That person right now is trying to manipulate you. And for whatever reason, why it's like that, it's not your concern. Your job is, I'm not going to be manipulated. I'm not taking your side because I don't know where they're coming from. I'm hearing what you're saying, but I don't know what their side of the story. And so it's not fair to even take a side. And you don't know how many times I've had a mate or somebody come to me and, you know, backbite the other mate and say, this person is just, you know, really off and everything else. And then I'll say, well, let's all get together and talk. And we get together and talk, and I find out it's nothing like what they're saying. You know, and that there's definitely another side to the story. So we need to be conscientious of that. So there's two sides to that. Number one is, be careful when people come to you doing that. Number two, be careful not to get caught doing that. Because honestly, people, that is it's a very underhanded and dishonest thing to do. If you understand what I'm saying, you don't backbite people. You don't go to somebody else, especially if it's their friend or if it's somebody that knows them really well, and you don't start tearing them down in front of that other person. That's not fair. If you want to tear them down, get them all together. Let's get together and let's talk about this. And then let wherever the chips fall, then let that happen. That's a fair thing to do. And Jesus makes opportunity for that. But there's no place here for just going around and trying to gain favor and get everybody on your side if you're the person doing that. That's not fair. Because there's always that other side. Because you might seem right until somebody comes along. Until the other person that you're throwing under the bus comes along and examines you. Amen. So you got to keep those kinds of things in mind. Amen. I hope you get where I'm coming from on this. I'm not intending to pick on anybody or anything, but it's something that, you know, we've got to watch out for, because you could find yourself on the wrong side of things with people and regret it, end up regretting it, and it becoming costly in the sense of your relationships with people those relationships should be protected. Amen. It could cost relationships, you know, so you need to be conscientious of this and be careful of it. Amen. Praise God. Next one, Proverbs 18:18. This is something I understand what's being said here, but I don't totally get this as being valid, but in a way it is. So let's just kind of dive into it and talk about this. Proverbs 18:18, casting lots causes contentions to cease and keeps the mighty apart. Now, casting lots comes from the word goral. And I got this from Bynes Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. It defines that goral. It says, since God is viewed, now this is the way Jewish people are, you know, the way they have been based on biblical stuff. And this was actually, casting lots was actually used all the way up into the, you know, New Testament until the baptism of the Holy Spirit happened. Then you don't see it used ever again in the New Testament. But when, for example, when before the day of Pentecost came, that 10-day span between when Jesus was taken up and when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, Peter had been reading the word, and he stood up in the midst of the disciples that were in the upper room with him. And he said, you know, brothers and sisters, he says, you know, Judas, he fell, he died. And the word says that, and he quoted the scripture, he quoted to him, he says, let another take his place. And so they picked two of them that they thought that had been there all along with Jesus and been there, you know, with them. Just they've been part of the ministry, but they hadn't been initially chosen as a disciple. And it fell on two men. And they prayed. They said, Father, you pick which one you want. Now they decided on the two men that, and they had criteria. They had reasons, you know, because they had been there all along with them. All the way up through the resurrection, through the Jesus taken up. They were part of the 500 that were there on that day, you know, when Jesus was taken up. And they continued with them even after. So from the beginning of the ministry all the way up until when Peter, you know, makes this declaration, they have two men with them right then. He says, let's, you know, and those, the disciples, the apostles, they decided on those two men that they thought they were fair, but they didn't know which one should be chosen. And so they cast lots. So the last time you see casting lots being done, it's being done in the New Testament, but before the Holy Spirit coming. All right? So understand that I think things have changed. And since me not being Jewish, being Gentile, because, you know, I'm going to be honest with you, casting lots was used for all kinds of decision-making processes. And it's because they believed that God controlled all things absolutely. And so the way Vines says it here, it says, since God is viewed as controlling all things absolutely, the result of the casting of the lot is divinely controlled. Vines uses Proverbs 16:33, which we've already talked about. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. All right? So the whole disposing of it is of the Lord. So they saw that the lot, when you cast lots, however it turned out, it was God that turned it out that way. And so he goes on to say, thus providence, which is divine control of history, is frequently figured as one's lot. In other words, you know, and this is where we get this whole the phraseology, you know, this is just my lot in life. In other words, this is what God has ordained for me. And frankly, I don't totally believe that. I believe that you can always improve your lot, you know, and the way you do it is you get in the Word and you stay in the Word until you begin to understand how to walk with God in covenant. You learn how to be obedient to God. You learn how to be God's person, you know, that you're going after God. And as you do that, that covenant relationship with God begins to manifest and things change. So the lot that we have in life is not it's not totally controlled by God, but that's what they believed. Amen. And I'm certain, I think that God did enter in and did use things like that at the time because they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. They didn't have God telling them what to do. But if you go back to people like Abraham, you go people like Moses, you don't see them casting lots. You see them following what God told them to do and just heading out in the direction God sends them. All right? But that's what they did. Now, casting lots, and this is the proverb, causes contentions to cease. And contentions there mean could be strife and controversy and contentions. To cease means to desist, obviously, to stop. And then it keeps apart. Now that it keeps the mighty apart. Keeps apart is actually the verb. And that verb means it keeps them divided or separated from each other. So it keeps the mighty. When the mighty are the powerful, by implication the numerous, the mighty, the strong in number, it keeps them apart. So in that sense, casting lots, and sometimes, I mean, I've done it. I know that we've done it in other ways. You know, there have been times when there's four or five people, they all want the same thing, and you know, it's like we would take straw off of a broom and, you know, break them all the same length except for one we would make short, and then you would put it up in your hand and you'd hold it so that they couldn't see which one was a long one, and everybody picked one, and whoever drew the short straw got stuck with whatever had to be done. And usually it was used that way. It was, in other words, you know, your lot today is to go clean the bathroom, or your lot today is to go clean up that mess over there. And just to be fair, sometimes they would do that. And you know, what made that work wasn't the fact that we believed God controlled that. What made that work was all of us coming together in agreement saying we're going to abide by the choice we make. Okay? So in that way, to, you know, when you, in your own dignity and your own sense of pride in that, in a good way there, says that I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to be a person of integrity. And if the lot is cast and it's not yours, it's somebody else's, then you abide by that because of your dignity, because of your integrity. And that's the thing that you don't want called into question. And so in some sense, even amongst Gentiles, this kind of thing would work. But, you know, if you didn't believe in God, then you're gonna be putting your own reputation and your own integrity and your own character on the line when you did something like that. So in some sense, that's a good way to separate people that you can't get them to accept something. You know, you could draw lots and say, okay, this is, you know, what are you going to do? I mean, we've done this so many times before. It's just interesting to see. And it does work. But my problem with it is that we shouldn't live our lives like that. Because now that we have the Holy Spirit, when you go back from Acts chapter 2 on forward, Holy Spirit would tell them what to do and they'd go do it. If they didn't know which way to go, the Holy Spirit would lead them by the way that they were to go. And they would follow the Holy Spirit. I mean, you think about when Paul, when he started off on his missionary journey, they went through, they preached in some towns, and then as they got out into the other lands, you know, there was all of a sudden the Holy Spirit forbade them to preach there. He forbade them to preach in this one. He forbade them to preach in the next one. And by this time, they're all starting to wonder what's going on. And then all of a sudden in a dream, Paul gets a dream and a man from Macedonia is waving at them to come over there. It's calling them to him. And so he wakes up and he gets up and he says, this has got to be God telling us where to go. So they went there. They followed what God gave them. They get there, and the first thing that happens is they run into trouble. You know, they go over there, they preach, people get saved, they're having an awesome revival, and then all of a sudden, you know, they're trying to kill them. And so you would think that maybe they made the wrong decision. No. You know, sometimes that's part and parcel. They were going to be persecuted. It wasn't going to be easy on them. But they never challenged whether or not it was God for them to be there. They trusted God to lead them. And you know, when Barnabas and Paul were called into the ministry, you know, them and some prophets had gathered together, I believe it was in Antioch, and they were praying and fasting for God. What do you want us to do, Lord? And they were praying and fasting. And then, you know, the Holy Spirit speaks and says, separate to me Paul and Barnabas for the ministry, for the work I have for them to do. And that's when they went out on that missionary trip. All right? So you got to understand, after that, it's the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, the problem that we have is, the problem we have in the body of Christ, in a general sense, is most Christians aren't very spiritual. So they're always looking for a sign from God to tell them what to do. They're looking for, you know, some kind of wisdom. I mean, they're following the Jewish and Gentile rationalizing that Jesus spoke against. You know, the Jews are always looking for wisdom and the Gentiles are looking for signs. You know, I think Paul said it, brought it up again. I think he brought it up in 1 Corinthians. And I might be wrong there. I'm just kind of trying to remember that. But you need to understand that, you know, we're not to be led by signs. We're not to be led by wisdom or what reasons out to be correct. Now, for a lot of areas in life, you know you got to get up and go to work in the morning. So, you know, you may choose to go one way or another because you may know the traffic in that way in the morning is really busy and it might be faster to go this way. That's fine. But when it comes for your life decisions and where you're going in life and what you should be giving yourselves to, that's going to be by the Holy Spirit. He's got to lead and guide you in that. And He will. But the problem is that most Christians are not very spiritual. Well, Pastor, how do I become spiritual? You know, some of them assume that just because they're born again, they receive the Holy Spirit, it's now all on the Holy Spirit to make it completely evident and plain to them that He's leading them. And honestly, if you're not praying, if you're not in the Word, you know, if you're not listening to God, you know, and spending time just being still before God, if you're not interceding and praying for others, if you're not praying in the Spirit, and like I said, if you're not in the Word and you're not getting built up and fed on the Word, how can the Holy Spirit lead you? He can't. And so people will fall back to these natural ways and means of how they used to be led. And it would be funny today to watch somebody walk around with some lots, you know, in their pocket, and then they're like, should I go this way or that? And they roll the dice. Or whatever it is that tells them that they're using for casting lots. Because lots were all kinds of different things. Sometimes they were sticks, you know, that had yes or no on them, or this way or that way. Or sometimes they were stones that they could cast out, and whatever side they fell on was the side that you had to follow. It's like getting one of those, what do they call those little balls that they float up, you know, and they got, it tells you something when it floats up to the window. You shake them up and then you look and see, and it's supposed to tell you what to do. That's borderline witchcraft. And so what we need to be doing is if we're going to keep the mighty apart, we got to have a strong sense of what the Spirit is. And then there might be times when you might have to actually take a moment and say, you know, let's do something here that just kind of breaks this thing, you know? And in that case, you might have to draw straws, you know, because they're just not going to listen to God. They're bound and determined to have their way. So in that sense, you know, drawing straws may or may not even work. I don't know. But that was something they lived by back then, just so you know. I wouldn't live that way now. I mean, I don't. Verse 19, Proverbs 18:19. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like bars of a castle. All right, let me break this down here. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. Is harder to win than a, you see where it's light gray there. It's because that's actually not in the original Hebrew. And if you were to look at a Hebrew interlinear, you would see brackets, and harder to win than is well, you'll find them in the brackets because that's how it's being understood. And it makes sense. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. You know, that's how much offense can separate people out. And the word brother there is the word ach in the Hebrew, and it means a brother. and it's used in the widest sense of literal relationship and metaphorical affinity or resemblance. In other words, your brother is somebody that could be a brother from another mother. That's a common saying amongst people. You know, when they have, you know, somebody that they're close to, or they have a great affinity for, or they're alike in so many ways. And usually is when you find yourself with, you know, hanging out with somebody that you're alike in so many ways, you look at them like a brother from another mother. You know, it's like we're so similar in so many areas. It's like it's hard not to be a friend. All right. But a brother or somebody that you're in a close relationship with, or that you have some closeness with, once they get offended, it's harder to win them than it is to conquer a strong city. And the word strong there means, you know, it's the word for strength, and it carries the meaning of strong, enforced security and majesty. And it made me think in terms of a walled city. You know, when you have a walled city, you know, and you got just gates at the front, and those gates are really reinforced and they're solid. You know, you can't just rampage through the city to try and to take it. You're facing walls, you know, and you have to get through those walls and over the walls or around them somehow in order to conquer that city. And so a brother offended, and the word offended there is the word pshah, which means, you know, to transgress. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it specifically as to break away, to trespass or quarrel. So a brother offended, somebody that has a quarrel with you, or somebody that you've trespassed against, you've done some harm to them. All right. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to transgress, somebody that you've transgressed against, you've hurt them in some way. That person is going to be harder to win than a strong city. And a lot of times, you know, closest of friends can become the most bitterest of enemies if they don't watch out and protect that relationship. Amen. And it says in contentions, in the New King James, it says, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. Now, New King James really focuses on the reality of a contention, you know, or like bars of a castle. And the word bars there literally, you know, it's like a fortress, you know, it's like, you know, something is a prison. You know, their contentions are like a prison in a castle. All right. And of course the word castle there means citadel, and citadel, you know, can be a fortress or a stronghold. So contentions are like the prison of a castle. It's like the bars of a castle. All right. And you know, when I first saw this, it didn't really make a lot of sense until I looked at it in both the interlinear, the Hebrew interlinear, and also King James Version. And I think it also says it in Amplified Bible. It says, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. You know, their contentions. So in other words, it ties contentions directly back to the brother that's offended. And their contentions are like the prison of a castle. In other words, they've got you in a prison. As far as they're concerned, you're just the worst kind of person there is. And those contentions are used to put you away, to get you out of their life, to put you in a place to where you're being punished and where you have to pay for what you did to them. Amen. And so people, when, you know, If you love people, we should be striving not to cause offenses with people, especially people that we love. We shouldn't be offending anybody, but we're gonna. You know, Jesus said offenses are gonna come. You know, but woe to whom, you know, that brings the offense. You know, and he brings that out because when we offend, it can be a very harsh thing on us. You know, because we can lose a relationship that's important to us, somebody that we really care about. We can lose that relationship if we're not careful. And so there's a call through this verse. There's a call to us to be careful and be conscientious, not to offend people that we love, people that we're close to. And if you're the kind of person that you'll say whatever and you don't care how it affects people, you're going to be isolated from the whole group. I mean, it's going to come to a point where nobody's going to want you around because you don't have that consideration towards your brother, you know, to walk in love and to be considerate, you know, and to try not to hurt people. Amen. And so as a result, this is something that we have to watch out for. If we've done it and we've noticed that people are a little stiff with us, you know, it may be time to go pull them aside and say, look, have I offended you? And if I have, I just, when sincerely, I want to apologize. Or, you know, whatever you need me to do to fix it, if I can, I will, you know, and try to, not try to win them back as much as to try and, you know, to undo the hurt they're experiencing because of you so that they can be free of it, you know, and to show them that repentance. And that's going to require you changing the way you behave, because if, like I said, you're one of those that you say things and you don't care how it affects people, you know, then you're going to have to change that if you want to win people to you, if you want to get back into some semblance of social acceptance again, then you're going to need to do that. And I really believe that this is important for us, that we need to be careful of. Now, there are going to be times when people will take offense at you just because you're doing something that they don't agree with. Now, instead of coming to you and saying, hey, I don't agree with what you're doing, in which case, it depends on what you're doing. I mean, I've had people come to me and say, hey, I don't like the way you're running the ministry. Okay, well, I'm not turning it over to you, so, you know, tell me what you have a problem with, and if it's something I can do, then, you know, maybe I'll start making some changes. You know, and as a consequence, you know, you can lose people because they take offense. And it may not be your fault. It may not be really you. It may be them that's taking the offense. But on your part, you just want to make sure you're not the one causing the offense. And if you can minimize that as much as possible and be quick to fix, you know, to come back and say, look, I'm sorry. I apologize if I offended or hurt your feelings. I don't want to be that person. You know, don't say I didn't mean to do that, because they're going to be like, well, why did you do it if you didn't mean it? No, just say I don't want to be that person. And obviously that came out and, you know, it came out wrong for you. And maybe there's something I need to rectify in that, and I'll take care of it, you know, and then go back and seriously think about why you said what you said and see if it's something that's born out of an attitude that you might have, or born out of a, you know, an entitlement that you might have, where you think you have a right to do this or do that, or say this or say that without considering how it might affect the people around you. But that's up to you. That's between you and God. God will help you with it if you want. Amen. I mean, He definitely will help you with it. But just understand that sometimes you can't win people back. Once you've lost them, you can't win them back. And it's just, they, you know, it's hard. It's hard to go back. It's hard to do that. There have been times in my life where I've had family members, and they're gone now. They've died, and hopefully they went to heaven. You know, but you know, when I would try to share with them, they weren't really open. They wouldn't really listen. And one uncle I got saved, and that was I'm so happy about that, you know, because I know I'll get to see him again in heaven. But you know, I mean, I've had them come back and they used to treat us really offensively. I mean, they were really rude and arrogant and very entitled, and they would say things that were just mocking. And you know, this one time we gathered together, and my one uncle was there, and he said, hey, you know, we all need to start getting together again, because, you know, we're getting older, and, you know, we've got to build that relationship, you know, and be family and all of that. And my whole family and I love people, but it's like all of a sudden out of, you know, they think that all the years of abuse that, you know, people are going to just jump up and just say, yes, sir, let's do that. And it didn't work out for them. It was hard. It was hard for people to be able to respond at all, you know. So you can get to a place where you actually alienate yourself from people, and they just don't have the heart. They're doing their best to live at peace with you. And so you're going to be stuck with moving on, whether you want to or not, you know. And that's kind of thing, unless you can bring around some kind of repentance and say, you know, the way we acted was absolutely intolerable. We were wrong in our behavior towards you. And we would just want you guys to, just for, if you could find it in your heart somehow to forgive us you know, and we're going to change the way we treat you. We're going to change the way we behave. We're going to get a hold of that. But even in the face of what they were saying, you know, there was extreme entitlement involved in it and some arrogance. And it was hard to respond. And unfortunately, they passed away before we ever had a chance to have that conversation with them, you know, in order to bring them in. And there's nothing you can do about that. Amen. I'm going to tell you, my grandmother, man, my grandmother was one rude person. I mean, she was harsh. And, you know, I loved her, and I got saved. Once I got saved, I was married with Evan. We had had Andy, and she was a baby. And my grandmother was, you know, she was mellowing out some, and because she was around, I would walk in love with her. I'd be kind to her, and you know, I would share with her and stuff like that. And you know, I would open up and be kind of there to respond to her. I was trying to open myself up and be open to her and stuff like that. And it was interesting because, you know, God was able to tell me, you know, that, hey, I was leaving town and, you know, and I was getting ready to get on the freeway, and the street that I was sitting at the light, I was getting ready to cross, and her apartment was just catty corner to that. And I mean, it was just a left turn and pull into the driveway and knock on the door. And God spoke to me. He said, you better go by and see your grandma. She's not going to be around much longer. And you need to go by and make sure she's saved. And he told me that. And so I went over and I knocked on the door, and she was up still. And we walked in, and just broaching the subject of Jesus, she was very defensive. I mean, she loved me. She wasn't being rude, or she didn't cuss me out or anything like that, but she was very defensive. And you know, and she stood up and declared to me, she goes, I prayed with a man on television to receive Jesus, you know, and it was at that moment that it hit her. I think it hit her that her and I were totally on the same page at that moment. And she just kind of sat. She didn't even finish what she was going to say. She sat down in her chair and just kind of sat there and looked at me. And I said, Grandma, that's all I wanted. That's all I wanted to make sure of. You know, I love you. And she goes, well, I love you too. And she never stopped being harsh, but it opened the door for God to be able to secure her salvation because of that, because she was willing to make those changes and willing to, you know, to overcome that offense that she had towards people, being offended and having taken offense with people. Amen. So be conscientious of those things. Amen. Proverbs 18:20 and 21. A man's stomach shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth. From the produce of his lips he shall be filled. Verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Now verse 20 says, a man's stomach will be satisfied. And the word satisfied there means to fill with satisfaction from the fruit of his mouth. And the word fruit there literally means, it means fruit, just plain fruit. Brown Drivers Briggs adds fruit of actions. So in other words, what he speaks and what he acts, his stomach will be satisfied, will be filled to the satisfaction from the fruit of his mouth. And then it goes on to say, from the produce of his lips he shall be filled. And the word produce there really literally means, well, Strong's defines it as income or produce. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as produce or product. It also defines it as revenue, which is another word for income. And then it adds product of lips, the product of lips, figuratively. So Brown Drivers Briggs is actually referencing Proverbs 18:20 and adding that definition to it. And that's why I want us to look at this, is that from the product of his lips he shall be filled. The product, what he produces from his lips, he shall be filled. You know, from the produce or the product of his lips he shall be filled. All right? And filled again is the word sabah, and it means to sate and fill to satisfaction. All right. Now you have Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. The word power there is actually the word yad, which means a hand, the open one, indicating power, means, or direction. So death and life are in the hand of the tongue. In other words, what you end up grasping from life and death is going to come from your tongue. Your tongue is like a hand. It reaches out and either grabs life or it grabs death. And then it goes on to say, those who love it will eat its fruit. Those who love it will eat its fruit. Now, the word love there is the word ahab, which means to have an affection for. Those who love it, whatever you love, whether it's death or life, okay, whatever you love, you're going to eat its fruit. In other words, what you love becomes, it becomes what you're reaching for with your tongue. Now, the word eat there is the word akal, and it means to eat, devour, burn up, or feed. All right? Well, whoever, those who love it will consume, devour its fruit. And then again, of course, that word fruit, there's the word peri, which is the same as the above. And Brown Drivers Briggs defines it again in the fruit of actions and so on. But those who love it, whichever it is, death or life, if you love it, you're going to eat, you're going to consume and devour the fruit of it, whether it's death or life. If you love death, you're going to reach out and take hold of death, and you're going to consume its fruit, the results of what you've reached out with your tongue to declare that death. You're going to eat the results of it in your life. If you reach out and for life with your tongue, now listen to me. Death and life are in the power. It's in the hand of the tongue. Those who love, do you love death or do you love life? Now listen to me. All of us on a conscious level, all of us love life and hate death. I mean, we want life. You know, we want to live. We don't want to die. We want to experience life as Jesus came to give us. But you need to understand that the world of death and the world of life are two separate worlds. They don't commingle. And ultimately, you're either going to pursue the world of death, which is the carnal, natural world. The mindset on the flesh is death. The flesh is death. The mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Understand where we're going here. Whatever you take hold of with the hand of your tongue, death and life are in the hand of your tongue. Whatever you're grabbing all the time with your tongue, whatever you're declaring and you're speaking about, of, and at, whatever you're going after with your tongue is what you're going to eat the fruit of. Because it's exposing that's what you love. Now, if you truly love life, then you're going to do what it takes to grab a hold of life, to get a hold of life. And I'm not talking about life in the world. I'm talking about God's life. Because the world is death. There's no life of God in the world. The life of God comes from Jesus. It comes from the Word of God. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from God Himself. You're not going to find life in the world. You're going to find a living. You're going to find an existence in this time. But you're not going to find life. And everything that you do in the world is going to cost, you're going to have to pay a price for it. I mean, if you want, you know, wealth and prosperity in the world sense, you're going to pay a price for that. So you're going to eat the fruit of one or the other. It depends on which one you truly love. And that's something you got to make a decision about. I'm not here to tell you what your decision is supposed to be. That's up to you. And your mouth is already grabbing it. Your mouth is already taking hold of it one way or another. Your mouth is already, your tongue is already lapping it up. It's already eating the fruit of something. What's it eating the fruit of? It's not like it hasn't started yet. It's been going on this whole time. What's your tongue eating the fruit of? The world or God, life? God's life. Amen? Think about that. So, just as a note here, these verses refer to the mouth, the lips, and the tongue as the source of what we reap in life. These two verses are telling us that the mouth, the lips, and the tongue, they're the source of what we reap in life. The mouth is for satisfying the stomach. Because notice, your mouth is used for more than just talking. You eat with your mouth. Matter of fact, you're not supposed to talk while you're eating. So, you know, you eat with your mouth. When I sat down and had dinner tonight with my wife, I'm eating. And when I'm eating, I'm not talking. And if I'm going to talk, I stop eating. And I spend time, you know, talking. Now, from your mouth comes the satisfaction of your stomach, being full in your stomach. The lips are for the satisfying of the person. In other words, the lips, how you form the words, the things that you say, what you speak, you know, what comes out of your lips. From the produce of his lips, he shall be filled. So your lips are for the satisfying of the person. But the tongue is for reaping the fruits of life or death, which will be driven by what the person loves. What you're eating the fruit of with your tongue is going to be driven by what the person, by what you love. So understand that, okay? Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Notice all of this revolves around the mouth on some level. The mouth, the lips, and the tongue. And you might even get a better revelation out of this, the difference between the mouth and what the lips are. And, you know, the tongue is what forms the words. You know, your mouth is the cavern by which you eat and speak. Amen? That's, you know, you can breathe through it, but it's hard, you know, if you're trying to eat. And it's hard if you're trying to talk. You know, you breathe through your nose. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Those who love it will eat its fruit. Does that make sense? Amen? I hope that makes sense. But, you know, what you're talking about, what you're saying all the time counts. And what your tongue is forming is the fruit of life or death. And your love for death and your love for life is causing you to form that and produce the fruit of that so that you're eating. And you're eating its fruit. The fruit's coming out, but you're eating it. It's the fruit of it is what happens in your life. It's the product of what happens in your life. The product, the fruit of actions. As I was looking for something different. You know, by the produce of his lips he shall be filled. That's the product of your lips. And then the fruit coming out of your tongue. What's your tongue, the power, the hand of the tongue. It's reaching out and grabbing. It's reaching out and grabbing with what it says. Think about that. Everything you say is reaching out and grabbing something. And if it's grabbing something, you're eating the fruit as you're grabbing it. It's coming back to you. Think about that. Amen. All right, I think we got room for one more. Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. He who finds, matzah, which means to attain or find or acquire, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Now, wife here is, you know, it's a wife. We're talking about a wife, you know, a woman in your life, somebody you're married to. If you find a wife, you find a good thing. And that's good is the word tob, and it means it's good, pleasant, agreeable. It's valuable in estimation. It's a benefit to you. Men, listen to me. If you found a wife, you found something good. Now, how that relationship has developed could turn into something bad. But on your part, it's time for us to recognize that this is Solomon talking, man. And this guy, you know, he had 500 wives and 1,000 concubines. All right? I mean, this guy, and, you know, he's one of those people that says finds a wife. Not 500 wives, a wife. He who finds a wife. He saw the ludicrousness of having all those women. He knew that was just wrong. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. And you know what? You need to understand that if you're ever not happy with your wife, it's your fault that you're not happy. It's your fault because, number one, you picked her. You married her. All right? Now, things can be good. Things can be bad. There's going to be ups and downs in marriage and relationships and all of that stuff. But one of the things that I've always done is that I've never stopped believing that my wife was a good thing, that she's a good thing. I found a good thing with her. That I have somebody that's a good thing to me. And she has always proven herself a good thing to me. I found a good thing. All right? I've acquired. God blessed me with a good thing. And if we start seeing our wives like that, I really believe that some of the issues you guys may be having is going to start changing, from your part at least. And then it goes on to say, and obtains favor from the Lord. You know, when you find a wife, you find a good thing. He doesn't say here finds a good wife. He doesn't say that. It doesn't say he who finds a good wife finds a good thing. No. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. And obtains favor from the Lord. He's secured favor, delight, favor, goodwill, acceptance from the Lord. So understand that having a wife means that God has blessed you. That God has shown you acceptance and favor and delight. Amen? And you need to understand that. And if we start changing the attitudes that we have, and ladies, you need to be doing the same thing with your husband. You know, if you found a husband, you found a good thing and you've obtained favor from the Lord. And you need to understand that Eve was created for Adam. Adam wasn't created for Eve. Eve was created for Adam. And her ultimate fulfillment would have, could have, should have been being for him. Not against him. Because she did that when she ate the fruit. She went against what he told her. And decided to do her own thing. And it opened the door for all of mankind to fall. Now the fall didn't secure the fall until man ate the fruit. Amen. But understand, God's talking to you men right now. You find a wife, you find a good thing. Start looking at that. Change your perspective. Change what you're looking at. And be content. Be satisfied with your wife. Be satisfied with the wife of your youth. That's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. Amen. So he who finds a wife finds a good thing. This is going to require us, guys, in order for us to obtain the favor from God, in order for us to be able to look at and actually reap the good from the good thing that we've gained from our wives, is we're going to have to change the way we look at our wives. My wife's a good thing. My wife's a good thing. I found a good thing. My wife's a good thing. She's a good. She's a benefit. She's a blessing. All right? She's valuable. And she's agreeable. Now, sometimes that takes a little work, but it gets there. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm going to stop here. We'll pick up on this next week. Amen.